It is part of John's teaching method that is so effective, and you see it so clearly if you teach a class Greek through this book, that he constantly recapitulates. And earlier in 1 John 4, we had the information that herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And then when we come to verse 19, he ends the section and sets us forth into a new section with the words, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And then, as we thought last week, John moves from there to say that our love for God is only genuine, can only be tested and be seen to be real if we love the brethren. Now, God, who is invisible, first loved us, who are very, I was going to say concrete, hardly, very natural, very visible, and we have these bodies, and a love that must reflect the love of God must also show itself in loving real people. In other words, a love that corresponds with God's love for his people must not only love him because we're one of those people who've been blessed, but we must love the people that he has loved. Now, this is taught throughout the New Testament. And you can imagine that in the early church, where this was a particularly new thing, and particularly where there were masters and slaves, this was something that constantly had to be stressed. But because of human nature, it still has constantly to be stressed. And I still find it, perhaps for myself, the most helpful thing to think that if the Lord has loved me, and the Lord has loved other members of the church, and if they appreciate that love for the Saviour like I appreciate that love for the Saviour, then surely I'm not just duty bound. Somewhere I must have an overflowing love from the Father that will go to those whom he has also loved. It seems incongruous, doesn't it? That he should love me and he should love the other brethren, and yet I should hate them. Or I should dislike them. Or I should have not have that pardon and that forgiveness and that welcoming love that has flown over me. Flowed over me. Should not let it flow over into the love of the other brethren. Well, however we look at it, this is what is taught. If we say we love God, but do not love our brother, then what we say is not true. In other words, we may think we may love God, but the actual testing of whether this is a genuine love is entirely by shown, visible by the love that we show to the brethren, whom we can see, who are there. We can see just how effective our love is, just how much we have received that love, just how what a welcome we've given to that love, just whether that love has come to us and we've let it soak through us, so we don't just use the words, I love God, but we are loved by him and we love him in return, and that love is seen by all the others in the fellowship of the church. Well, that's what is spoken of here. But it is clear in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that his love went on from there and overflowed into the world of men. It is logical, because out there in the world of men are those who are elect but not yet saved. And the attraction, the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus will be seen by them principally, of course, when they see the scriptures, when they hear the gospel. But their initial attraction to hear that and to hear the gospel may be through sampling the love that Christians themselves know and that bubbles out through them to one another and from them into their unsaved family, into their unsaved colleagues, and into the unsaved world. So here we have this particular picture. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Now I thought, just because of the interest in this passage lends itself to it, one of the great principles of biblical exegesis, of unfolding the Bible, is to compare scripture with scripture. You do not ever establish a doctrine on one scripture, and the more difficult the doctrine is, the less do you want to do it on one scripture. But this is not a difficult doctrine. It's everywhere in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John. It's in the letter here. But there was an Old Testament passage that we actually read on the last Lord's Day that really does reflect this very well. And of course it predates by many years, that. And it's in Psalm 16. And it's verses 2 and 3. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. This is a miktam, that is to say, a teaching psalm of David. And here he appeals, as he so often did. One can imagine him as a shepherd doing this, and as he moves on and shepherds people and becomes a king. But he seeks the Lord's help, not man's help. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And he shows us here how his soul addresses God. The nature of the familiarity he has with him, the language he can bring, he's not at all stilted. He never repeats this phrase. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Well, that phrase is repeated. The Lord said to my Lord. But he's referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's showing us here that he approaches the Saviour that we know. Though he doesn't know him by the name of Jesus, he knows him as the coming Messiah. And he knows he's of the Godhead, and he knows that he is his Lord. And obviously behind that is the relationship which the Saviour had revealed to David and which he had followed up. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Now, what is his relationship to the Lord here? He's going to say that he cannot add anything to God. The nature of his service, as in Psalm 131, I'm like a weaned child, though he's a king. His service does not offer anything to God in the sense of it doesn't increase God. It doesn't increase his majesty, it doesn't increase his glory, it doesn't increase anything. And here he's humbling himself and he says that his goodness You can just imagine, can't it? Such as it is, does not even deserve to come into the presence of, of God. His goodness extends not to God. No works, he's saying, to put another slant on it, no works earn his salvation. No works enable him to come into the presence of the Lord. His goodness does not entitle him to have access. This is not the basis on which he knows the Lord. O my soul, thou hast said to the Lord, you've spoken to the Lord, you come into his presence, but it has nothing to do with his goodness. His goodness doesn't extend that far. But whatever goodness he does have is permitted to extend and does extend to the saints. This is the point, of course, of what we're thinking, you see. All the goodness that we have is for the saints. Everything that we have received from the Lord, seeing that we can add nothing to him, we can return our love, we love him because he first loved us, but when it comes to goodness, we've no deeds that we can bring, not to secure approval, not for any purpose. But we can legitimately and must and should legitimately bring all the goodness we can muster, all that we've learned, all that we've received from the Saviour, all the things that are good and noble and pure and true, these are for the saints. And you see how David here, in quite different language, and quite a different context, and with, if you like, quite a what seems to be a unique approach, though the principle's the same, says this very same thing, that it's goodness to the saints. Whatever goodness there is, it's for the saints. Whatever he has. Matthew Henry has that tremendous phrase, doesn't he? But not about this passage, that David was always reminded by God, not of his elevation, but of his responsibility. And it's good for all of us when we begin to think about what a high station we have, to be reminded of our responsibility. And if we have a low station, still, our responsibility to channel goodness to the saints. Now, goodness, of course, is a wide word. It implies, though, doesn't it, love and friendship, as well as goods and anything that may be needed. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Who did David delight in? Why, it was the saints. Who was he good to? Why, it was the saints. And who are the saints? Well, they're the people that the Lord has been dealing with in just the same way as they've been dealing with David. The Lord has been loving them. The Lord has been pardoning them. The Lord has been lifting them up. The Lord has been guiding them and preserving them. And David loves to see that in his brethren. And David loves to help that in his brethren. And David loves to pour out his life and his service as a good shepherd to the saints. All his delight is in the saints. Wonderful expression, isn't it? Well, he calls them there the excellent. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. But excellent there, of course, does refer to the saints. It's another way of thinking of sainthood, another way of thinking of being sanctified, that it makes for excellence, excellence of character, excellence of behaviour, even excellence in the version we use, but I'll leave that aside for now. But excellence, excellence is what we respond to. And we add our goodness, our own excellence, such as it is, to bolster up and improve and magnify, multiply the goodness and the excellence of the brethren. Well, that's Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3. But just show you how one scripture may remind you of another. You think on computers of links. It is the way the brain works. Association of ideas. And because of the association of ideas, you would imagine that it's a way the Spirit uses to link one verse of Scripture with another, so that we can see that this is established truth of doctrine, and so that we may consider it in different facets when we're meditating about these things. Well, now let's move on to the next bit. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, we've again had similar teaching in chapter 4, and again he's building this up. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, one of the great things in this verse is the linking of believing with loving, suggesting that a Christian cannot just be a believer and not loving, nor loving and not believing. There was a time when I came into the church that there were quite a few people who said, "Oh, you don't want to bother with doctrine as long as we all love one another." But if you love one another and don't have the doctrine, then it's going to be the wrong sort of love for a start. And you're not going to be progressing in the things of the faith. But whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So when the new birth works in the heart to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the Word draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in him, it works in our heart, the gospel opens our heart, and we see the Lord Jesus, and we see his love. And everyone that loveth him that begat, that's God the Father, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Everyone then who is born of God, and everyone who loves God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Well, in verse 20 of the previous chapter, we had a man who says, "I love God." And it's tested by his love for the brethren. Now, here's a person who says again, "I love God. Everyone that loveth him that begat." There are thousands and millions of people over the world. Mohammedans, Jews, Orthodox, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of whom would claim to love God, and none of them would claim to love God in Jesus Christ. And the test that is being applied to them here by the word, by John, is that everyone that loveth him that begat the Father, if it really is love of the Father, will love Christ, who is the begotten. Where there is no love for Christ, there is no true love for God. Now, this is not only extraordinary, but it's part of that definitive culture, it's not the word I want, part of that definitive note of Christianity that has been missing, I think, a little. But you see, him that cometh unto the Father must come by the Lord Jesus. Jesus taught. And I want to refer you, as comparing scripture with scripture, to the passage that we were looking at on Sunday. First of all, in verse 42, John 5 and verse 42, he said earlier, "You have not," talking to the Pharisees, "the word of the Father abiding in you." Verse 42, John 5:42. "I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Now, they would all have said that they love God. They would have been prepared to fight for that love of God. But actually, what they would have fought for was probably their own idea of Judaism, and their own idea of synagogue worship, and their own idea of the scriptures, and all these things. They would have fought tooth and nail. But Jesus is quite clear about this, and Jesus does know. Verse 37, he says, "The Father himself sent me." They were against Jesus because he made himself equal with God. But if he is equal with God, this is the whole crux, this is what we have to believe, this is our faith. If he is equal with God, as he claims here to be, and we are to be his people, Christian people, then we can see that their view of the Father was quite wrong. They did not share the love that the Father had for the Lord Jesus, and therefore they did not have what could be called the love of God in them. And in the same chapter, John 5, going back to verse 22. The loving of the one who begets brings about the loving of the one who is begotten. Now this is the same thing in principle, but looked at from a different part. The Father judgeth no man. This is Jesus himself speaking. But hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Now this is what we're saying. The Muslims honour the Father. So they say. The Jews honour the Father. The Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic honour the Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses honour the Father. So they say. All right. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. So to say that you honour the Father and you do not honour the Son, you actually do not honour the Father. Same truth, isn't it? He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. This is absolutely crucial. Jesus is the name we love. Jesus is the name we adore. The Father loves the Son. And we have benefited and been brought near to the Father by the ministry, the merits, the blood of the Son. We love the Son and so come to the Father. We love Father and Son and Holy Spirit, all of whom were involved in our being saved. How can we omit the Son? And if we do not have this affection for the Son, it argues not only that we're not born again, but that we do not love the Father, whatever our protestations. Whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. I think we might just have time also to look at John 8 and verse 42. Again, a little different. It's part of this teaching that the Lord Jesus was giving at much the same time as chapter 5. Not the same occasion, just a little after, but in chapter 8 and 42. Jesus said unto them, these were the ones who were accusing Jesus of being illegitimate. We were not born of fornication. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father. Now you claim he is. Alright? If God were your Father, ye would love me. You don't love me. It proves that you're not a lover of God. God is not your Father. For I proceeded forth and came from God. neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And of course, there's the famous part that he said, your father, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's verse, the same chapter, chapter 8, verses 56, 7 and 8. So Abraham, like David, knew the Lord Jesus and loved the Father in Jesus. It's the only way anybody can. And they, Abraham and Moses, were opposed, so Jesus says, to the current spirit of the Pharisees of that day. Well, there you have that truth. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So we love God, and we know we love God because we love the Lord Jesus, and we love his children, and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Well, again, this is teaching that we've had, but I now want to just come to these words, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. I was very moved. I'd read this before, but you know how it is. You can read a particular thing and it's not what you're specially thinking about, so your mind goes quickly over that to something else. But there's a commentator called Candlish, who was the principal of the Free Church of Scotland Bible College for many, many years in the mid-1800s. And he made this comment about the Lord's commandments not being grievous. I was very, very impressed by it. Well, challenged. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What is grievous about keeping the garden when you're in sinless innocence? Nothing. Okay. So, along comes Satan, in the form of the serpent, and suggests that God might be withholding something from them. And that, in fact, they won't die, and in fact, to take the fruit would be good for them. And they're very eager to do it. Why? Because underneath, says Cambridge, although the actual commandments were not grievous to do, the fact that God commanded was irksome when it was discovered by Satan. Do you see? That although God had a right as creator to command, it was irksome when the matter was raised, that they should be under a command at all. Then he says, go back a step. Man, in the Garden of Eden, found it irksome that God even required a law, a commandment, when they were tempted, when they were pressed. But it was Satan's character that he found it grievous without being tempted. That was what all his fall was about. That God's commandment was seen to him to be grievous. And therefore, he counsels believers to be on their guard. We may say that we don't find God's commands grievous, but underneath, and it can be brought out by the events of life sometimes, we do complain, because we do find them grievous. So we have the scriptures to keep us in line, but what he is saying is, you see, that we mustn't be superficial in this matter and think, oh, it doesn't apply to us. It may well apply to us in ways that we don't think. Now, we've been praying through and supporting and watching for Ernesta and family. And maybe you have thought that it's grievous. And you need, therefore, we need, therefore, to search our hearts, to ask the questions. Now, I said that I was going to give you three examples. Now I come up with the third one, comparing scripture with scripture. This time it's Lamentations 3:33. Nothing difficult to remember there. Lamentations 3:33. I just lift this verse out of the whole of chapter 3, which is a marvellous, marvellous chapter. You should always remember that for all the heights that this chapter rises to, it begins with the words, you might think of diet. I am the man that hath seen affliction. Not necessarily by the rod of his wrath, but that's where Jeremiah was. Okay. Lamentations 3:33. He, that is God, the Father, doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Well, I'm not here to give a sermon on that today, but it's the grieving bit that we're particularly thinking about, because the commandments are not grievous, therefore the Lord would not willingly grieve the children of men with commandments that were grievous. And neither doth he afflict willingly the children of men. Now, this is absolutely fundamental. And just as we read in James that God is not tempted with evil, neither doth he tempt any man, so it is true that our Father doth not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men. So why are they afflicted? Why do they find things grievous? Now, we cannot altogether enter into his purposes. In the matter of Job, and Job was very, very, very grievously afflicted. Nothing to do with Job, but I think sometimes we don't take in what's said. But if you have another look at Psalm 116 and see how badly the psalmist had been ill. The pains were like hell, he says. Do you remember? The pains of hell got hold on me. Just how bad. Now, Job has much the same thing. And we know, because it is a given concerning the book, that here was the Lord demonstrating to Satan that Job would not give up his faith in God because these things happened to him. And it all came right in the end. Now, we have perhaps to ask ourselves, in seeking to search for the truth, was this a one-off? Does that ever need to happen again? Or, take it to its logical conclusion, does that experience have to be proved by every single person in the sight of God and in the sight of Satan? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm inclined to the view that though there are things we can learn from every part of Scripture and therefore from the book of Job, that was a lesson that only needed to be taught to Satan once. But I wouldn't argue with anybody who thought that perhaps every individual had to go through a little something of that experience in order for that to be proved for them. That they would not turn against the Lord under pressure. I've always remembered that. I've never I had a friend through whom I was converted, and he went to a particular Baptist church in Harrow. And there was a lady there that I can remember very well. And when her dog died, she left the church and never darkened the door again. And it's always sunk deep into my mind that when we meet with affliction, particularly in our own persons, how are we to respond? Well, first of all, that the Lord does not willingly afflict. And if he does not willingly afflict or grieve, there must be a purpose that is good, and there must be a purpose that is important. When you add to that he did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, you realise here that we're in the throes of vast issues in this warfare against the prince of the power of the air. So, that I may pass through quickly, I'm thinking perhaps particularly of an Esther situation, but maybe it is so that we may ourselves have our faith trimmed of all dross. It may be that those who watch and wait, family, others, may have their faith tested, both by their prayer and in their understanding of how the Lord moves in human life. I just bring you that in as part of the exposition of this. But here we have an absolute statement where we must ground ourselves. His commandments are not grievous. And if we find them to be so, and I think everybody does find them to be so, the Puritans used to talk about being crossed in their purposes by God. And they got cross. I mean, they would use that pun about it sometimes as well, you know. The cross of the Lord Jesus would cross their purposes and they would be cross. That's the sort of language that they used to use. But when this happens, we have to say, it is given. It is a fact. However we feel, his commandments are not grievous. The things that he is ordering to happen, and that's why I chose the first hymn that we sang, they don't merely be allowed to be happened, he orders them to happen. The things that are happening, however we perceive them, cannot be said of God that he willingly afflicts the children of men or gives commandments that are grievous. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, if I can be humorous, well, vaguely, put it this way. What is grievous about loving one another until it's someone you dislike? Yeah. Then it puts on a rather different aspect. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Love one another. What's difficult about that? What's grievous about that? What's anything other than wonderful about it? Until in us there's something that is just crossed and finds it difficult, and we say, sorry, can't do that. And that's where the battle comes. Because in spiritual things, the leopard can change his spots. And the Ethiopian can change his skin. Or at least the Lord will do it. But that applies just to the spiritual. It's a thing by contrast. Of course they can't change their spots. But we may not use that as an excuse to hang on to some perception that we've always held. Because spiritually we can be changed. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, I'll begin there. I haven't got time to do justice that time. I did want actually to get a bit further, but two verses further. But I just thought that I'd also remind you of that principle of comparing scripture with scriptures for it to shed light on passages that we're reading at any given time. And if the Holy Spirit brings into our mind by association of ideas, then that's a wonderful thing for him to do. So next time I'll talk about, do you remember the hymn, Faith is the Victory? Some of you may remember, probably it's in Alexander's, I can't remember, but Faith is the Victory. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We'll look at that and then go on to the verses after next time, which I believe is a fortnight today. Thank you.